Let's go ahead and ask for God's blessing in prayer. Our Father, there is a famine in our land. Not a famine of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Lord, despite the fact that we have so many church buildings, literally almost on every corner, we have so few who are preaching your word. Lord, our endeavor, our purpose, our desire, our prayer is that you would be pleased to use our feeble efforts to raise up men, to equip men who can feed your people and call sinners to repentance. Lord, we need such men in our day, and we recognize that you must put a hunger in the people of God to desire these things. Otherwise, they won't come to the people who are preaching such things. Lord, it is your word. It is worthy of being proclaimed. Your name is worthy of far more glory than you receive right now. So would you be pleased to help us to learn what preaching is and to be better preachers as a result? We ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're seeking to answer the question, what is biblical preaching? The way we're doing that is by examining the four principal Greek words that are used in the New Testament to tell us what preaching is. And we began by saying last time that these words are used very often interchangeably, almost as synonyms with one another. But they're also, so you don't want to make too great a distinction between them. At the same time, each one has its own particular emphasis or nuance. It's like the sides of a diamond, taking one thing and describing it from many different angles and what it means to us. And one of the things that I'm just going to drive home to you again, and in fact, our last session, we're just going to pound on this thing, is every one of these words, there's three things that you'll see: commission, content, and context. These are, a herald is a sent man. He has content that he's to preach, that's the word of God, and he has a context in which he preaches it. That's the where and the to whom and the when and all that kind of stuff. And we're going to end by just dealing with that and just looking at the context. And I think you'll be blown away by looking at those things together. So we've answered given three different answers to our question. We have our fourth answer to give today. First of all, the preacher is a herald. He is a one, keruso, means a one who is appointed to send out by a king to deliver the king's message. And the king tells him where to give that message. So you have right there, commission, content, context. It's not there to preach his own message. He's there to herald the message of his king, the one who sent him. Anything else is disobedience, insubordination. The second answer then is the preacher is a witness. And that deals with the experiential aspect of it. There are no witnesses today like there were in the days of the apostles, witnesses to the resurrection. But a man must, first of all, be regenerate. He must have experienced the transforming power of the gospel for himself in order to be a herald. Secondly, he must truly believe what he's preaching to others. And third, he must be full of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a living witness. I'm tempted, God willing, April the 4th, because I mean Easter Sunday, and I'm going to preach on the resurrection. And I think I'm going to start that sermon. Jesse and Matt, you already hear it. I'm going to start that sermon by saying, I want you to know that there is a living witness to the resurrection present with us this morning. And it's not an apostle, though we do have their words. The Holy Spirit himself, he is there. He's not just was there, he is there at the resurrection. He is here to bear witness to the truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So there's this witnessing aspect. It's an experiential element. And then third, the preacher is a proclaimer of good news. That's the adjective that describes the content. It's good news. It's the best of news. It's news that causes joy in the heart of everyone who believes it. For those who don't believe it, they don't experience that joy. But for those who do, it's joy. It's a good, it's a positive message we're giving. We give the bad news, but we give the bad news so we can then tell the good news. In the light of the wrath of God, let me tell you what God has done in Christ for sinners. And so it's good news. It causes joy. Which brings us then to our fourth and final answer, which is the preacher is a teacher. The word didasco, you've heard the term didactic. We were giving didactic teaching. That's where it comes from. It's the word that's translated doctrine or teaching. And is used constantly side by side with the word keruso. So preaching and teaching are used almost in an almost interchangeable way. You have it there in your notes. Joseph Thayer's Greek English Lexicon gives the definition of didasco: to hold discourses with others in order to instruct them. It's used of Jesus and the apostles uttering in public what they wish their hearers to know and to remember. New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says it's to teach, to inform, instruct, demonstrate, prescribe. So of all the four primary words the New Testament uses for preaching, you might say that Caruso particularly emphasizes the commissioning aspect, that he's a herald sent out by someone else. Teaching, didasko, is dealing with the content, is dealing with really the application, the very thing we've been talking about this afternoon. What does this mean to me? Here is propositional truth, the imperatives. Christianity always starts with the imperative. Here is the propositional truth that's to change the way you think, to change the way you worship, to change the way you view the world around you. Here is the imperatives, the commandments. This is what God requires of you. This is what He tells you to do in an authoritative way. So it's the practical instruction of what the lost sinner is to do to get into the kingdom of God. And then for the saved sinner to know what to do to follow Christ. How do I live my life in all orbits of my life to follow Him, to give glory to God in all things? So, in working through what's the distinction between teaching and preaching, is certainly one of my favorite professors, Jack Layman, in Bible College. He used to say the only difference between preaching and teaching was the volume. The preachers speak louder. I don't agree with that, but it is certainly humorous. We certainly, when we think of preaching, we tend to think of the man standing behind the lectern, behind the pulpit, in a more formal address, as opposed to teaching, which may be more interactive, or where you're getting more response from your congregation or whatever. That's more of an American way of thinking of things, though. I don't know that really the Bible itself would make such a distinction between teaching and preaching. I think what I found in my study of Caruso and Didasco is that, again, the Bible uses them interchangeably. And what I would say to you is this. All preaching is teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. Let's put it that way. Preaching that has no content is not preaching at all. And fortunately, many of us, probably all of us, have suffered through probably hundreds of sermons where there was very little content, but a whole lot of shouting. You know, it's like the guy that said, "Don't have much here, so let me just shout more at this point so nobody realizes I have no content to give you." You ever heard, sat under a so-called evangelistic sermon, and you get through and you haven't been fed? Because it's cheap grace, easy believism, get decision up for Jesus again, and that's what the guy preaches every single week, and the entire content of the Bible that he knows is exhausted in 4 weeks. And you're sitting there going, "I'm not being fed." It's all fluffy, and there's a lot of fun stories and anecdotes in it, but it's cotton candy. You know, you ever eaten cotton candy? It looks big and fluffy, but you bite it when there's nothing there. It's just the most unsatisfying candy ever made. Some preaching is like that. It looks big and fluffy and sweet, but you bite it and there's nothing there. It's just not coming up with air. Nothing really to feed my soul. And so, you know, while we talk about Reformed preaching being too cerebral, I am thankful that it does have a cerebral aspect because my mind does get stimulated. You know, whereas there's been plenty of preaching I sat under where you had to check your brain in at the front door. Well, it should be intellectually stimulating. It just shouldn't stop with the mind. It shouldn't just be that. It should warm the affections. It should change the behavior, convict me of sin, encourage me and comfort me and build me up. So there is content. But that being said then, there must be teaching in preaching or else it's not preaching at all. And by the way, that tells you that preaching has an equipping element, equipping God's people to live the Christian life, right? But also, let's put it this way, not all teaching is preaching. My two oldest sons are students at KSU. Both are engineering majors. And they sit through lots of teaching every day about math and science. And Sam's taking some anatomy right now. And they're learning a whole lot, but none of that is preaching. It's legitimate. It's preparing them to be breadwinners for their own family someday. But it's not preaching. But even, let's say, in a theological school, like a seminary or a Bible college, students have to sit through the torture chamber Greek and all the hours and hours of lectures upon paradigms and grammar and all the stuff that you do in Hebrew and Greek. And that's very legitimate. It's very important. It's preparing them for the work they've got to do. It's preparing them to preach, but yet is going through a Greek grammar lesson the same thing as preaching? The answer is, of course, no. So there is a distinction between teaching and preaching in that sense. But all preaching is teaching, not all teaching is necessarily preaching. Is that clear? So let's work through five practical applications of didasko. and what it means to labor in preaching the Word. First of all, teaching God's Word to God's people requires spiritual maturity in the one teaching. This is in James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now that's a fascinating statement. Not many of you should be teachers, because you're teaching the body of Christ. And if you teach something wrong or erroneous or heretical, you stand before Christ to give an account. And He says, why did you feed poison to my bride? That's a huge thing. Your judgment suddenly gets stricter. You know, in the ministry, I can tell you, I feel that. It changes your decision-making paradigm. As you think about decisions you've got to make that are weighty, the preaching you've got to do, that you're wrestling through, and realizing I don't want to deceive God's people because I have to stand someday to give an account to Christ, the very one who sent me out. I have to give an account to Him. The other text is Hebrews chapter 5, which is interesting. It kind of gives the other side of the story. It's verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. So James says, not many of you should be teachers. Here's the writer of Hebrews saying, by now you ought to be teachers because your maturity should be farther along than it is. But you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. The point being is you need more maturity, but because you're so immature, you can't teach anybody. So one is saying, let me warn you about becoming a teacher. The other one is saying, why are you not teachers yet? Because of maturity issues. Let me make a very practical application of this, speaking of Didasco, as we work through this. There was something we did in our church. Started about the second year of my ministry. I was wrestling with 1 Corinthians 14 and its connection to the regular principle of worship. There it says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? Each of you has a teaching, a prophecy, a tongue, an interpretation of tongue, a song, that kind of thing. And I was wrestling with the question, is there a specific application of that to our Lord's Day worship that is confessional and cessationist? In other words, in a confessional cessationist context like we're in, knowing that revelatory prophecy is no more, that tongues is no more, but there is still teaching, is there a way to apply that in our local church? And the idea I came up with, kind of as a Plymouth Brethren idea, even though I don't have a background in the Plymouth Brethren, we would announce a week early what the text of Scripture was going to be, the public Scripture reading. We would read the text, and then I would open the floor to any of our male members to stand up and give a word of exhortation from that text. Two or three at most. And the rules were, you had to be a man who was a member of the church, 18 years of age or older. You had to stay within the boundaries of our confession, and that kind of thing, and you had to keep your comments brief. Well, we did it for 10 years. One of our associations of churches, the first association we joined, some of the membership committee had some question marks about it. And even our pastor of our sponsoring church, Steve Martin, kind of said it raises his eyebrow. He said, I know what it is you're trying to accomplish here. But they had some questions about it. And over the years, as I wrestled with it, I began to have a lot of questions about it myself, too. And we finally decided around 2015 that it was time that this needed to stop. We needed to go, that we didn't need to do this anymore. And so we called each of the heads of home and discussed to them why we weren't going to do it anymore and that kind of thing. And for the most part, people received that really, really well. One person didn't like it. It was my dad. but he was gracious about it and kind. But where my thinking came, what I began to realize is I was actually encouraging our people to violate James chapter 3, verse 1. What I was saying is, if you're a man who's a member of our church, that automatically makes you qualified to teach God's people. Because you have to have two things in order to teach God's people. Number one, maturity. Number two, the ability to teach. So if you think about that paradigm, there's four different kinds of people in your church. No matter what congregation you're in. You have some men who are not spiritually mature and you have no giftedness to teach. Should they be teaching the church? No. You have a second group of men who have abilities to teach but very little maturity to back it up. Should they begin teaching? Not yet. Not until they gain some maturity. Because here's what's going to happen. If they are allowed to teach, it's going to inflate their heads. They're going to get proud because their giftedness is there, but the maturity to back it up isn't. You have a third group of men who are very mature, but they have no gifts to teach. Should they teach? No. They might be good deacons. They might just be very faithful church members. But they really shouldn't be teaching because they don't have the gift to teach, and they're just going to discourage and frustrate God's people because they're not going to be able to follow them and understand what they're saying. And then you have a fourth group, people who have maturity and the ability to teach, who should be Sunday school teachers or elders or, you know, gifted brothers. I mean, that's that group should be, but they have to have both present. And what I realized was we're lumping everybody into the same category just because they're a man who's a member of the church. And that's why we decided it's time to stop this. And I didn't even realize it, but I've been holding my breath for 10 years every time we did it. Because if somebody said something heretical, I was going to have to correct it. And there were things that were taught that weren't heretical, but how many people in our church now would be different? But back then, how many were really confessionally literate to even know if you're in the boundaries of the confession? So we had men who didn't realize, they weren't doing it on purpose, but they were actually teaching dispensational thinking because that's the baggage they had accumulated in their past, which is contrary to our confession. But yeah, I hope you're getting the point. It takes maturity and the aptitude to teach in order to be a teacher. So that's the first thing. The second thing is teaching God's word to God's people is an authoritative exercise. There's authority about it. It's not, well, you know, let's just get together and what does this verse mean to you? Or what's it mean to, you know, it doesn't matter what it means to you. What it means is what it means to you. And so there's an authority that's being conveyed. Jesus, in Matthew 7, people said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished at his teaching because he taught as one having authority. There's something weighty in what he's saying, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Our religious leaders never teach like this. It's almost like their suggestion. But here's a man saying, not only thus says the Lord, I say to you that this is what you must do. There's this power, this authority, this like this man has the right to say the things he's saying because there's authority behind it. 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12 is the place where it says, I do not permit a woman to teach a man or to exercise authority over a man. So the exercise of teaching is an authoritative position. That's why a woman is not to teach a man inside the church. Now, she can teach children, she can teach other women, but she's not permitted to teach men because it is an exercise of authority over them. So even if you have someone teaching inside the local church, but they're not an officer, they're still doing so under the authority of the church, under the oversight of their pastors. The idea being that even here, we're under authority, but there is an authority that they're granted, a limited authority they're granted by the church to say, you're here to teach. And it's to be within the boundaries of our confession, etc., etc., etc. But you get the point, it is to be authoritative. It's thus says the Lord, not, well, I'm not really sure what that means. You know, it's thus says the Lord. It's dogmatic, if you will. J.C. Ryle, I love this quote, you probably heard me say it before, but he said, men don't like dogmatic preaching. He says, that shouldn't surprise us. Thieves have always liked dogs that don't bark. You know, it's thus says the Lord. Third, teaching God's word includes instruction in indicative theological truth. In other words, it doesn't just tell you, here's a way to behave. The Bible says, here's what you must believe. Here's what you must think. Here's the way you should view the world around you. Stop viewing it through your atheistic lens. Stop viewing it through the lens of your secular psychology. Stop viewing it through the lens of your false religion. Stop thinking this way and start thinking that way. One example of that is in the Sermon on the Mount. I love when Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You notice the commandment is very specific. Stop thinking a certain way. You're thinking I'm destroying the law and the prophets. I'm not. The reason they thought that was he was trampling all over the man-made traditions that the Pharisees had piled up on the law. In the minds of the people, that was the law of Moses. And he's trampling that over and like, hey, here's a radical man. Let's follow after him. He doesn't believe in the Old Testament. Let's follow him and do the new stuff he's saying. And he's saying, if you think I'm here to overthrow the 39 books of the Old Testament, guess again. Stop thinking that way. Don't think about me that way. There's people today who need to be taught Jesus tells you not to think that way. Right? But the Old Testament still has a relevance to you and to me. And so we're to think about it. The law of God has a relevance to you and to me as New Testament Christians. Well, he's saying, stop thinking this way, start thinking another. So the Bible tells us how to think, and that's important even in worship. Because we worship God as He's revealed Himself, not as we imagine Him to be. Because that's the essence of idolatry, isn't it? It affects our worship. How do we approach Him? Who do we think it is we're approaching? And so His attributes and knowing those attributes is important. So several texts here. Mark, we're going to be going through a lot of scripture. Particularly when we get to context, we're really going to go through a lot, but I think you'll see why. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them, to didasko them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Now notice what he taught them. He didn't tell them do something. There's no imperative here. He doesn't tell them there's something you need to do about it. I'm giving you a fact. This is what's going to happen. I'm preparing you for it by way of prophecy so that when it happens, you won't be surprised. So the teaching here was simply, here's the facts of what is about to happen. Let it sink down in your hearts. And if you look through it, actually he does this 3 times before his death on the cross. Each time he adds a new layer. They're going to persecute him. They're going to flog him. They're going to scourge him and treat him spitefully. Then finally, they're going to crucify him. So he doesn't tell about the manner of death here. Each time he adds a little bit more information so that they're getting, okay, understand what's going to happen. So when it happens, you'll believe and know I told you beforehand. John chapter 9, verses 30 to 34. This is the man that was born blind. I was reading this just the other day. I love this story. He's brought before the Pharisees, and they keep on asking him, how were you healed? And he keeps telling him over and over again. He's like, I told you already. And then he says, well, this man doesn't follow God. We know Moses followed the Lord, but this man doesn't follow God. And I love what he starts doing. He starts lecturing the Pharisees. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who's been born blind. That's an amazing thing. Think about this man. He's saying, I am the first man in all of human history who was blind, and now I see. This has never happened or never been heard of before. And then he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's amazing the faith that he shows here. Well, look at verse 34. They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins, and are you didaskoing us? Are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. And of course, he gets to meet Jesus now with his eyes open and believes on him in verses 35 to 41. But again, he was conveying not you need to do something, but he's saying you should recognize, men, that this man is from God. See? So it's content. Acts 5:42. You know this very well. The people, the government had commanded them, you cannot teach Jesus, preach at all. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching, that is, didaskoing and kairousoing, that is, heralding and teaching. So there they are, used interchangeably. What did they teach? What did they preach? Jesus as the Christ. This is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of every expectation of Old Testament prophecy. So again, content. 2 Timothy 2:2, you're going to like this. You ought to know this one by heart, by the way, because it has an immediate relevance to you right as we sit here. Because you know what I'm doing right now? I'm didaskoing. I'm teaching. I'm instructing. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to didasko others also. Teach the content of the faith to these men who will then, who have proven their faithfulness, hopefully someday be able to teach others as well. So the instruction, pass on what you have received. Take the words, undiminished, undiluted, unchanged, give them to them. Give them the content of the faith. Fourth, teaching God's Word includes practical instruction in how to live. Matthew 5:17-18, I referenced earlier, but let me read the entire text to you. This is in the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Law and prophets is verbal shorthand for all 39 books of the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and didaskos men so, teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and didaskos them, teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the point here is not just he's teaching them the content of the law, but saying here's how to apply it. Here's how to obey it. Here's what it means to the way you live. One man teaches them, you don't have to obey God's law. You don't have to do that. You don't have to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You don't have to honor your father and mother, all that stuff. And he says, that man will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them himself, obeys them himself, and teaches others how to do so, that man will be blessed. He'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And notice verse 20. For I say to you, boy, his audience must have gasped when he said this, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The people thought that the scribes and the Pharisees were the it men. They were the guys that they had it. If anybody fulfilled the law, it was them. He's saying, they're going to go to hell. Unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, so will you. And what he's saying is, you need a righteousness that's alien to you. You need my righteousness is what you need. That's what he's showing them. You need my imputed righteousness because you're not strong enough to do it. The scribes and Pharisees can't do it. You can't either. That's his point. But again, notice what he's saying. He's giving practical instruction about how to obey God's law. Luke 11, verse 1. Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Even as John taught his disciples how to pray. Didasko us. Teach us practically. What do I do when I pray? And of course, you know his answer to that is to give the Lord's model prayer. But he said, John didaskoed his disciples. He taught them how to pray. Please do the same for us. So a practical instruction. I had the joy over the last few months of teaching on the private means of grace on Wednesday nights, trying to teach our people how to read the scriptures, how to pray in hopefully a more practical way. So again, it's that practical instruction. Matthew 28:18-20, you ought to recognize that. That's the Great Commission. The Great Commission isn't just go. You ever notice that people talk about, you know, have a missions conference, they call it the Go Conference? And they never, ever expound the text of Matthew 28 ever. All it is going. The going is actually incidental in that text, by the way. The major thrust is make disciples. There's actually three commandments. Make disciples, baptize disciples, and teach disciples. Teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. Everything I've taught you, make sure you're teaching the people, which tells you the Great Commission isn't just about the conversion of the lost, it's about the sanctification of the saved. Establish churches. Baptism is the inauguration into conversion, and baptism is the inauguration into membership. And then once they're established as churches, teach them. Through the teaching ministries of the church, you're teaching them practically to apply in their lives the teaching of Christ Himself, which is all 66 books of the Bible. But you get the point. Again, it's that practical instruction. Teach them how to follow me. Teach them how to walk in my ways. Practical instruction. Fifth, teaching God's word with accuracy, clarity, and power is a non-negotiable qualification for any man to serve as a vocational pastor or a tent-making elder. And that's 1 Timothy 3:2. He must be apt to teach. Now, I spent an entire, almost literally an entire module drumming into your heads the fact that inward desire and then the graces of qualification are what are most important. And I'm still standing by that. I'm not changing my tune. That is the great emphasis in the New Testament is upon the character of a man. The sanctification. Because you don't just lead by word. You lead by example. Okay? But that being said, what if you have a man who has all the graces, but he does not have a gift to teach? Then he's not qualified to serve as an elder or a vocational pastor. Because he doesn't have the skill set to do the principal thing he's called to do. And if a man is appointed to be an elder or a pastor, the people listen to him, but they can't follow him. They can't really pay it. They can't understand how did he get from one point A to point B to point C. They can't really get it. Then here's the thing: they're not going to be edified. When he makes calls to the unconverted, they're going to sit there and it's not going to be a clear sound in their mind. What is it he's telling me about Jesus? What is it he's telling me I'm supposed to do? I'm not understanding. I've seen this happen before. I watched it happen when lost people came into a church and they sat there listening to an supposedly evangelistic message and had no clue what was just said. And then for those who are in Christ, if they have an elder or a pastor who can't preach, the problem is they're not going to be fed. They're going to be frustrated. And they're going to look on in dread when they hear, oh, this elder, this pastor is about to preach. And they're going to be, oh man, do we have to endure another Lord's Day with that? And what you'll find is some of your people will actually just stop coming when they know that a man who can't preach to them is going to be preaching, filling the pulpit. A first-time visitor comes, and if he hears someone who doesn't have the skill set to preach and teach preaching, they're not going to come back. They're going to say, well, let's go keep looking for a church. My point is, all of this hinders the spiritual and the numerical growth of the local church. It's an impediment to it. Because what is your job as a pastor or an elder? Your job is to evangelize the lost. It is to feed the sheep, protect the sheep, and equip the sheep. And if you don't have the skill set to preach and teach, then the very means by which those things are done are not, you don't have them. And so it's like, you know, I've used a really dumb example before, but say you had a guy that grew up wanting to be a roofer. He aspired to be a roofer all of his life. Now you're thinking, what kid in his right mind would aspire to be a roofer? Actually, I confess I was one of those guys. But anyway, I used to love roofing. Well, okay, let's say that he finally gets there. He finally gets hired by the roofing, the roofing company. He's all excited. And they say, all right, here's the ladder. Start carrying shingles up to the roof. And he says, well, I'm scared of heights. Well, that's going to be a problem. Well, I can't carry any load above 20 pounds. That's going to be a problem too. Well, I studied all these things about roofing, but I'm missing my right arm. Well, all those things, he may have all the aspirations in the world, but he does not have the skill sets necessary to serve as a roofer. Even so, a man may have aspirations. He may even be a godly man, but not have the ability to teach. And therefore, he should not be in that position. Because he can't do the very thing, the principal thing God has called him to do. It's not the exclusive thing, but it is the primary thing he's called to do. In other words, it requires a skill set that, you know, people are not going to just suddenly wake up and have this gift. But there's a sense in which a man can start preaching and start teaching, and you go, well, he needs some refinement, but I can see that there's a diamond in the rough here. There's something that we can work with, and as he gains experience and gets instruction and feedback, he can grow in his ability to preach and to teach. There's something there to work with, as opposed to something, well, there's just nothing there for us to deal with or to help cultivate at this point in time. So these are what we're trying to say when it comes to the question of what is biblical preaching. I'm going to stop there.